Hi everyone, it's great to be here with you again. If you would please open up your copy of God's Word to the book of Psalms, and we'll be looking at Psalm 148. And if you would please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Psalm 148, and I'll be reading the entire psalm. I'm going to make two changes to the NAS translation. Every time you see in all caps the word Lord, I'm going to use the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. And also in verse 14, where you see there the first mention of the word praise, I'm going to translate that as song, because I don't want us to be confused with that word for praise and the word for praise that's repeated throughout the entire psalm, because in the Hebrew it is a different word. So the reading of God's word, Psalm 148, praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of Yahweh, for He commanded, and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise Yahweh from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children. Let them praise the name of Yahweh, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. And He has lifted up a horn for His people, a song for all His godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near to Him. Praise Yahweh. You may be seated. Let me pray for us and ask for the Lord's blessing on our time together. God, we come before You this afternoon, and we want to ask for Your blessing upon our time in Your Word. We come together as people who are redeemed through the precious, unblemished blood of Christ. And as Your people, we hunger for Your Word. We want to hear from our Redeemer. We want to hear from our Heavenly Father, our Abba. We pray that You would speak to us. Thank You that You have written down, as it were, in stone, in all an unalterable form, Your revelation to us, that we might know You for who You are. And we thank You that this afternoon we have the wonderful privilege of gazing into a portion of Your Word. We pray for Your blessing upon this time. We pray that God the Holy Spirit, who resides in every believer, that He would quicken our hearts to the truths that we see in this passage. And I pray that the end result would be hearts and minds that are all the more deeply and all the more frequently engaged in acknowledging and declaring of Your great worth, in praising the great name that You have, Yahweh. We pray that You would do that. Deeply impress upon our hearts the great worth that You have in and of Yourself, and help us simultaneously recognize how lowly, how little we are before the one and only true God, the creator of the universe, the only one who is deserving the praise from all the universe. God, won't you do that? I pray for your help for me as I preach your word. Help me, Father. Oh, how I need you. Help me from faltering. Help me to speak clearly. Guide my thoughts. We pray that you would do this for your glory, for our joy and edification. And we commit these things to you in your Son's name. Amen. Psalm 148 is a part of a five-part conclusion to the book of Psalms. These last five Psalms are often referred to as the Hallels. When I say Hallel, I think many of you might recognize that sound. That sounds like a part of a word or a phrase that you are familiar with in the songs that we sing, which is Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And in fact, the last five Psalms in the book of Psalms begins and ends with that phrase, Hallelujah. In the Hebrew, it is a phrase. In English, often it's all lumped together into one word. In Hebrew, it's actually two separate words, Hallelujah and Yah. Hallelujah is the imperative, the invocation, the call for the listeners to praise. And praise whom? Then you have the object and the phrase, Yah, which is short for Yahweh. So each of these five Psalms begins and ends with this invocation, this call for the audience to praise Yahweh. In a sense, the book of Psalms concludes with this resounding, repeating call to praise Yahweh. Now, this psalm, Psalm 148, is set apart from the other psalms among these five Hallels, in that this psalm doesn't simply call the people of God, if you would, at the time, the people of Israel, to praise Yahweh. It's not limited to that. In fact, it's not like another psalm that we find in the Hallels that calls all living creatures to praise Yahweh. This psalm stands out in that it goes even beyond that. And it even calls all the inanimate objects in the entire universe to praise Yahweh. This psalm is a great invocation for the entire universe to praise Yahweh. Now, the word praise is a word that we're all very familiar with. One of my sons, my 9-year-old Matthew, he's sitting right there. He's really gotten into drawing lately. And recently, my wife took them to the local public library, and they all checked out books. And lo and behold, Matthew checks out two how-to-draw books. And they're step-by-step books. And he's done some wonderful drawings. And you know, when he shows me those drawings, actually, this time I was kind of looking over his shoulder to see what he was doing. And I look at it and I tell them, Matthew, that's great. Great job. What a great drawing. That's a praise, isn't it? It's a praise. It's simply the acknowledgement or the recognition of something great. But not just the recognition or the acknowledgement, but the declaration of that which is great. And such is when we praise the Lord. It is the acknowledgement of His greatness through words. Therefore, acknowledgement and the declaration of His greatness. A 17th century Puritan by the name of Thomas Watson, he describes it this way. He says, though nothing can add the least mite to God's essential glory, yet praise exalts Him in the eyes of others. And to yourself, I might add. Praise is a setting forth of God's honor, a lifting up of His name, a displaying of the trophy of His goodness. By the way, for those of us that have played sports, you know that you come in first place or maybe even second place, or you know, you get a trophy, sometimes just for participating. But you put it on display. Why? Because you're proud of what you've done, what you've engaged in. Thomas Watson says, you know, it's like that. You're saying, My God, he is so great. I want to put him on the shelf, if you would. Right? Put him on display. A proclaiming of his excellence, Thomas Watson continues, a spreading of his renown, a breaking open of the box of ointment whereby the sweet fragrance of God's name is sent abroad into the world. He says, you know what praise does? Praise doesn't change the greatness of God. We all know that. It's simply acknowledging God for who he is. But you know, when we declare his praise, there is something sweet about that. There is something that causes ourselves and others to say, ah, God is indeed great. God is great in a spectacular way. Yes, I hear the words that describe of God's greatness, and my heart resounds with that praise of his greatness. And that is what praise means. Now, like I said a little bit ago, hallelujah, the verb part of that phrase, hallelujah, it is an imperative. It is a command. So throughout these five psalms, and specifically in this psalm, the resounding call for us, and specifically in this psalm, the entire universe, is that we would, that we must praise Yahweh. That we are obligated to praise Yahweh. It is a mandate for us. Therefore, to fail to praise Yahweh is a violation of the call of heaven to acknowledge God for who he is and to declare of his great worth. Psalmist also in this psalm, and this is all introductory, psalmist also in this psalm gives us the reasons for why we should praise God and why the entire universe ought to praise God. And you see the reasons there in verse 5. He says, let them praise the name of Yahweh, for he commanded and they were created. And then he goes on to explain some more. That's the first reason. Because God is the creator. We see a second reason given also in verse 13 and following. Let them praise the name of Yahweh, for his name alone is exalted. So this psalm is an invocation to praise Yahweh. And the author gives us two reasons why we ought to praise Yahweh. Now, one last thing as we get into the nitty-gritty of the text here. The psalmist makes two rosters. He makes two rosters. There is a heavenly roster, and there is an earthly roster. Verses 1 through 6 focus on the heavenly roster. And verses 7 through 14, the earthly roster. He is saying, look, I am going to call all of God's creation, the entire universe, to praise him. And let me group it this way. You've got the heavenly, and then you have the earthly. And you can see that here in the text. So today we will focus on the heavenly and the first reason for praise, which will go from verses 1 through 6. And next week we'll look at verses 7 through 14. So let's get into it. Verse 1. As you've already seen in our reading of the text, there are two bookends. Praise Yahweh, you see there in the very beginning of the psalm. And at the very end in verse 14, you see praise Yahweh. Those two are the bookends. So then the body of the psalm begins there in the middle of verse 1. And the psalmist begins with this parallel two statements. Praise Yahweh from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. So he calls first the heavens to praise Yahweh. You notice there, he says the heavens, and then immediately afterwards, he describes the heavens as the heights. The heights. Now, as he goes into the detail of what is in the heavens, whom he is calling to praise Yahweh, he is not merely looking into sort of, in a generic way, the skies, where the birds are, where the clouds are. No, he is looking beyond that. What we find in verse 8 is that in the earthly roster are included weather systems. Other phenomena that happens within the earth's atmosphere. So in the mind of the psalmist,
there is this great expanse, and that he is not talking about the Earth's atmosphere. It is, if you would, the outer space. And so he begins by describing this, the heavens, as the heights. This is the space that is very, very high in the mind of the psalmist, beyond the Earth's atmosphere. And as he begins to call God's universe to praise, he begins with those that are the nearest to him. And so verse 2, he says, praise him, all his angels. You know, the psalmist has never, we don't know for fact, but I would imagine he hasn't had an encounter with an angel. Perhaps he has, I don't know. But he knows that the angels are in that highest place in nearness to God. And he says, you know, all of God's creation ought to worship him, and I want to begin with that place that is the closest to God. And he says, you know who is closest to God, if you would, in the throne room of God? He says, these are the angels. These are the angels. Now, angels are interesting beings. The word angel in Hebrew means a messenger. It's the word malak. And it's a word from which Malachi derives his name. The prophet Malachi, his name simply means messenger. And that is exactly what angels are. God has a task for them, a message for them to carry to his people. And so then they would carry his message or his task and deliver them. Greek is very much the same. The Greek word for angel is actually just like in English, because the English word comes straight from Greek. I'm going to butcher the Greek pronunciation so you can hear it. It's angel. If you pronounce it in Greek, it's angelos. The N and the G are actually in the Greek two G sounds or the gamma. And when the two gammas are put together, it creates this NG sound, and so it's pronounced angelos. The name of this church is Evangel Bible Church. Evangel is simply, again, I'm going to butcher the Greek, okay? It's Eve and angel. Eve in Greek is pronounced as you, and it means good. And so you have a good, an angel, which is describing, actually it's describing the message in that case. All right. So it is the good message. I'm sure you all knew the name of your church, what it means. I'm sure Pastor John's, you know, he's explained that ad nauseum. It means good news, all right, or good message, all right? It's the word evangelism. So what are angels? They are messengers. They are messengers. But like I said, sometimes they have a task to carry out. In a sense, they're not delivering just the words from God, but they're delivering the acts of God. And we see this often in the judgments of God. He often sends an angel to do so, to execute judgment. Furthermore, there's a number of other things that we know about angels that are quite astounding. You know, when I think of angels, I often think of invisible beings. And yet, when we look into Scripture, angels are often depicted as physical beings. There is a time when Abraham is cooling off in the heat of the day, sitting in the front of his tent. And all of a sudden, he notices three men standing. So he goes up to them. And immediately he recognizes that these weren't just ordinary men, although they appear to him as men. And he offers them some refreshment at his home. He says, you've got to come. You've got to come to my tent. And or come here. And we're going to bring water. We'll wash your feet. We'll set out bread. He says bread, but later on he gets so excited. He runs to the herd. He gets a little calf. Slaughters it, cooks it. He brings a lot more than bread. He's got milk and curds, and he brings it all out. And he offers it to these three. And they eat. And as they eat under the tree, he waits upon them to see if there's anything else that he might serve them with. This is a very physical encounter. And what we find out This is chapter 18 of Genesis. What we find out in the beginning of chapter 19 is that two of these were angels. The third one stays behind. The two leave and go to Sodom and Gomorrah. And the one remains and converses with Abram. And he is called Yahweh, or sometimes people take that to be the angel of Yahweh. In any case, at least two of these, they were specifically, explicitly angels. And Abram, and on that day, as he encounters them as physical beings. With feet, if you would. With mouths, if you would. We find a similar situation with the Apostle Peter. There's a time when Herod Agrippa, this is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one who sent and slew all the babies, right? All the toddlers, two and younger, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem and within its vicinity. This is his grandson, Herod Agrippa. And Herod Agrippa, during his lifetime, at some point, he decides that he is going to punish Christians. And the Jews love him for that. Specifically, he has James, this brother of John, killed. And the Jews love it. So he decides, you know, I'm gonna incarcerate the Christians' ringleader. Obviously not Jesus, he's already ascended to heaven. Peter. And so he captures Peter and puts him in prison. And he does this during Passover. And he decides that we're gonna keep Peter locked up until the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. At which time, and which takes 1 week, right? So, at which time, at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the day after that Sabbath comes around, I'm gonna present Peter before the Jews and have him executed. And so Peter is locked up, and he's waiting for that day when Herod Agrippa is gonna bring him before the Jews. Well, Peter's there in prison, and he's quite securely stuck in prison. Herod has four squads of soldiers, and we find out there's altogether four soldiers per squad. There's 16 of them, and they're taking turns throughout the nighttime, taking turns watching Peter, guarding Peter in three-hour rotations. So here's Peter. He's chained up. He's got 16 soldiers guarding him. And all of a sudden, an angel appears, and there's light. And he pokes Peter on the side. Tells him, get up. And he tells him, okay, well, get your things. Gird up your loins. Grab your cloak. We're getting out of here. The chains magically fall off. Peter thinks he's having a vision. The angel leads him out. He leads him out and takes him down one street. And then the angel leaves him. And that's when Peter realizes this was real. An angel of God, whom I saw, he physically took me out of prison and brought me out down this road. And this is Peter's declaration. He says, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Angels interact this way with the physical world. We see this. And they do so to execute the will of God. In this particular case, to deliver Peter out of prison. God still had plans for Peter. He wasn't going to be martyred yet. So God sends, the Lord sends, the angel to deliver Peter. What else do we find? Well, in this text in particular, we find that angels were created by God. I'm sure all of you know this. You've at some point taken angelology or did foundations of the fundamentals of the faith or something rather. But you see here, this just confirms for us that angels were indeed created. Because what we find in verse 5 are those words. For he commanded and they were created. And this looks back at the roster of heaven that he just went through, calling the angels and the rest to praise the name of Yahweh. He commanded and they were created. Angels were created by the command of God. Now, what this means is that angels should never be the object of worship. Why? Because they have no equality with God. They were created by God. These are creatures, just like you and me. Just like you and me, with some exceptions, obviously. They were never created in the image of God. They were never created to be redeemed, although they can sin. And so there are some differences. Nonetheless, in the same way that the rest of the universe was created by the one and only Creator, so were the angels. Now, the angels are impressive beings, and in many ways, intimidating beings. And so, in the book of Luke, in chapters 1 and 2, when angel Gabriel appears to Zacharias and then to Mary, the first thing that the angel tells them is, do not be afraid. Because as they approach the angel, the first knee-jerk reaction of those who saw the angel, this angel Gabriel, was fright. And so these are impressive, and if you would, intimidating beings. Same thing with the shepherds in the field. The first words given to the shepherds in the fields is, do not be afraid. One last thing about angels before we move on. They are so impressive and so glorious. When John the Apostle receives a vision that he receives in the book of Revelation, two times he falls down in an attempt to worship the angel who delivered the words. That's astounding. That's astounding. What does the angel say? Well, he obviously will not receive any worship because he knows that he is a creature. So he tells John, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God. So here are the angels, impressive beings, in many ways intimidating beings. And as though they themselves weren't intimidating enough, what the psalmist points out is not only the obligation for these angels to praise Yahweh, but he further describes them as all his hosts. You see there in verse 2. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. The word for hosts is the word for armies. You know, there aren't that many names of angels that we encounter in Scripture. There's really two. There's the angel Michael, and there's the angel Gabriel. We also read about seraphim and cherubim. And so, you know, it's possible for human beings reading these things from the Scriptures thinking, you know, maybe God's got a posse of maybe 15 angels, you know, a good platoon of 15 angels. And they're powerful beings, so maybe that's all he needs. What we learn in the book of Revelation is that there are thousands of thousands, we're talking in the millions, of these powerful beings. And so the psalmist says, no, these aren't just a small group of, if you like, the 12 disciples are like 12 angels. No, not big enough. He says, these are armies of angels. There are multitudes of these angels that God created. These powerful, intimidating beings. And they are all obligated to praise Yahweh. They're obligated to praise Yahweh because they are created beings. These are the beings that are the nearest to God. And the psalmist begins by calling these to worship him. I came across this funny story. Pastor John MacArthur, he says of his son Mark, and he quotes him saying, one day his son Mark comes up to him at home and he says, in the church, in the pulpit, you're something special. But at home, you're just ordinary. You know, there's something very, disrespecting, I guess, about about getting to know someone closely. The more you intimately know someone, you start to lose any type of illusions about who they really are. You know, you may admire someone greatly, but the more you get to know them, they become more to you, like a peer. You know, the angels are constantly in the presence of God. They're constantly exposed to the glory of God. And you know, they never get used to it. They never decide, you know, I've been around God for a long time. He's a pretty good guy. God and I were just like this. Never. They see God for who He is. And the psalmist knows that. And he says, I know that they're near to God. And they've always been there. But he says, they must praise God. Praise Yahweh. Why? Because they are His creatures. Though they be as glorious as they are, though they be as strong as they are, and as intimidating as they are, as many as they are, he says, they are but creatures. And they must worship the God who made them. The psalmist then moves on to those things that his eyes can see in the distant skies. And so verse 3, he says, praise Him. Praise Him, all stars of light. I'm sorry, verse 3. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Sun, the sun is an amazing thing. You know, if you just for a moment just think about what would life be like without the sun, your quick conclusion is what? There wouldn't be life, right? It would be way too cold for us to live. Furthermore, we wouldn't have the light of the sun. We couldn't see anything. You know, I think of the sun this way. You know, I know that the stove is hot because I get close, maybe about, I don't know, 4 or 5 inches from the stove, and I know it's hot because I can feel its heat. The sun is 93 million miles away, and I can feel its heat. It is a powerful nuclear reactor far, far away from us. And yet, the entire Earth, entire planet is warmed by its heat. You know, so powerful is the sun that throughout all sorts of peoples, all around the globe, they've worshipped a solar deity. Now, that isn't too weird when you think about it. Because every day they recognize that the sun is the source for plants growing. They can tell that plants are always trying to go toward the sun. They could tell sun is what warms the day. They could tell the sun is the reason why they can see during the daytime. So whether it's Africa or the Aztecs or the Egyptians, the Hindus, the Celts, the Greeks, they all have a solar deity. Because sun is so impressive. But the scriptures tell us that these impressive beings, including the sun, also the moon and the stars, they ought to point us to the God, the invisible God who created these things. Not simply to themselves. And so God warns the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 4:19. And He tells them, beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship and serve them. Why this warning? Because these things are so impressive. Because we as living creatures, we depend on them. God warns them, warns the people of Israel, don't serve them like all the other nations. The impressiveness of these things are there to point them, point you to Me, He says. Now, there is a call here in Psalm 148 for the sun, moon, and stars to praise the Lord, praise Yahweh. How is that possible? The sun, moon, and stars are inanimate beings. They don't have an intellect. They don't have a soul. They can't engage in a relationship with God. So how are they to praise Him? How are they to do that? There's some clues in the scriptures as to how these are to do this, how they are to praise Yahweh. Psalm 19 is a good example. You know, turn with me to Psalm 19 just for a moment. Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Really, the heavens are telling? I've never heard the heavens talk. Well, David knows that, and so he goes on, and he says, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. But David, the heavens don't talk. He says, okay, well, let me explain. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Well, how is it that the skies reveal knowledge? Verse 3, he goes on, and he says, there is no speech, I know that, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. This is not audible declaration. Verse 4, he says, their line has gone out through all the earth. There is a horizon. There is a line about the skies. And he says, all the earth knows this. And their utterances to the end of the world. And he adds, in them, and here is what the heavens have written, if you would, in them, God has placed a tent for the sun. This is the dwelling place, the skies, the heavens. How are they telling us about the glory of God? Well, let me explain. In the heavens, God has placed a dwelling place for the sun, a tent for the sun, which the sun is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. You know what this is like, men? This is like on the day you got married. Look, you didn't drag your feet to the wedding ceremony. You didn't say, oh, I got to go get married today, you know? No, you got up and you're like, I get to get married today, right? You were excited. If you would, I'm sure you all drove there, but if you could, you would have ran there to the chapel. And the psalmist says, look, that's what we see every day. The sun, it's like a strong man, and it rejoices. He's happy about what he's doing to run his course. The sun never tires. The sun never grows weary. He is ever excited like this groom, ready to see his bride. Verse 6, its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. He says, you know how the skies declare the glory of God? The skies are, if you would, are the canvas upon which God has given a testimony of His great power. And the testimony of His great power is in what He has placed in the outer space. Sun is what He focuses on. He says, just think about the sun. Just feel the sun. Is there anybody in the entire world who says, I don't need the sun. I can live outside of our solar system, somewhere far away, away from all others. How can you? Okay. I could just survive without the sun. I don't need the heat of the sun. I don't need the light of the sun. I'm just fine. All of myself, I can do without the sun. The psalmist says, no way. Every single creature needs the sun. And that powerful sun, that powerful source of warmth and light, he says, there is not a soul who is exempt from its benefit. And that is the testimony of God. The sun, if you would, is the testimony of God that declares of the glory of God. How so? Simply by being. Simply by faithfully existing. Simply by doing what exactly God intended for the sun to do. To consistently, day after day, provide for the earth. And never fail. Never wane. There's not a morning when you wake up and you wonder, will the sun, well, okay, we do wonder. Will it be sunny this morning? But none of us wonders. Will the sun be destroyed? Is the planet Earth going to be destroyed by cold? By the cold? Is that going to happen tomorrow morning? Not so. Why? Because we know that the sun faithfully executes the decree of God. day after day after day, without exception, bringing what we need on the earth. The Son is to declare of God's glory. The Son is to declare of God's glory. How about the moon? Moon is simply the reflector of the sun. How about the stars? Oh boy, are the stars impressive. I read this from one preacher. He writes, November 1989. This is kind of dated, but November 1989, newspaper article reported that two Harvard astronomers had discovered a great wall of galaxies stretching hundreds of millions of light years across the universe. This great wall is supposedly 500 million light years long. You know, these are such big numbers, you have no sense for how big it is, but it's big. 200 million light years wide and 15 million light years thick. This great wall consists of more than 15,000 galaxies, each with millions of stars. 1989, these two Harvard astronomers discovered this, what they called the Great Wall. Amazing. But you know, just 3 months later, February of 1990, the news reported that astronomers had discovered more than a dozen evenly distributed clumps of galaxies that now dwarf the so-called Great Wall. It took them 3 months to go from wow to saying, oh, the wow is really just a little dwarf. God has made the inexhaustible vastness of the space, the skies, to point us to His glory. The more we explore, the more we dig, if you will, the more we study, the more we observe, the more we realize the vastness and the complexity and the genius of wisdom and design and the power of God. It's been said by one secular author, the more we study, the more we discover our ignorance. Albert Einstein, he says, the more I learn, the more I realize how much I don't know. I have a friend who used to work for NASA, and he said, it is agreed among the scientific community that the universe is imperceptible. They've accepted it. If we're going to just keep observing, we're going to see more. The more powerful telescopes, the more powerful technologies that we have to observe more, we're going to continue to observe more because we cannot possibly see everything. We're always going to be able to see more because the universe seems infinite to us. This is the creation of God. No way, there is no way for humans to completely comprehend the vastness of the skies. So the psalmist says, not only the angels, all his hosts, sun, moon, all stars of light, all these declare of God's glory simply by being in the skies. And they praise him. They praise him. Verse 4, he moves on. He says, I've talked about the angels that are nearest to God in the spiritual realm. I've talked about the sun, moon, and all the stars that my eyes can see. But the psalmist says, you know, there's something more in the heavens. And I want to reach out to those things too. And so he says, there's this place called the highest heavens. He says, I want to call the highest heavens to praise him because they too were created by God. And he says, and the waters that are above the heavens. Now, this causes us to scratch our heads a little bit. This is not talking about the clouds. The psalmist is going to point out the clouds later on in verse 8. These are not the clouds. This is beyond the earth's atmosphere. What are these waters? What is the psalmist talking about? The psalmist is a faithful believer of the Word of God. He doesn't know what's there in the highest heavens apart from the fact that the only one who knows what's out there beyond the observable universe, that he has made known to us what is out there. The psalmist is a firm believer of Genesis chapter 1. I want to show you real quickly here, Genesis chapter 1. What are the highest heavens? And what are the waters above the heavens? What is he talking about? Genesis chapter 1. Moses writes for us, in the beginning, that is time, in the beginning of time, right? God created the heavens, that's space, and the earth. That's matter. And that's matter, not earth, the globe as we know it, because of verse 2. The verse that tells us the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. What we find is this amorphous thing that has water in it. And that was the earth. It was formless and void. It says darkness was over the surface of the deep, and this is where the earth was, all mixed up in this big giant soup of things, matter. It isn't until later that dry land appears when God actually forms the globe. So God creates time, space, matter. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. This is not the sun. I don't know how this appeared, but God was able to separate light from the darkness. And so verse 4 tells us, God saw, he creates light and he separates it from darkness. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. So all we have here is some space with this primordial soup of matter, amorphous. And God creates light. And he creates the first day, evening and morning. By the way, this is the reason why the Jewish day runs from evening to day. Verse 6. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. So God takes this amorphous body of water that has matter in it, and he splits it. And between the water that is above and water that is under is this expanse that he calls the heavens. Dry land appears, God creates vegetation, verse 11 and 12, that was the third day, and 13. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. That is this expanse that he just created, okay, on day two. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. What were these lights? God made the two great lights. The greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. It is in that expanse between the waters that God places the sun, moon, and stars. So what is the psalmist talking about when he says the highest heavens? He says, I know that the sun, moon, and stars are there, but there must be some space above it. And beyond that, there is water. Because when God created on the second day the expanse in which the sun, moon, and stars will be placed, God had water above them all. He says, God said it, I believe it. This is so great. He's never seen the waters above the highest heavens. He says, I don't need to. There was only one eyewitness to creation. There's only one who knows what's there beyond the observable space. And it is the Creator God alone. And he says, and what he told me, that is enough. So I am going to call that which I've never seen, but I know is there. So I'm going to call all of that the highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Wonder what that is like. I want them to also praise God because God created them all. That friend I told you who used to work for NASA, he's a believer. And he asked me, he said, do you really believe there's water out there? I said, yeah, Genesis chapter 1. And he said, yeah, I believe it too. Look, there's so much that humans don't know. There's so much of the universe that we cannot even possibly see. God tells us, just trust me. When I created the universe, it was out of this water and beyond the skies where you see the sun, moon, and stars. Yeah, there's more matter out there, and it's liquidy. It's water. And it's my creation. I know you can't see it. You're so puny. Your eyes are so dim. You're so myopic. You can't see it. But that's okay. You just take my word for it. Let me tell you. The psalmist says, yes, sir, I believe it, God. So I call it all to praise you because they too are your creatures. Verse 4, Psalm 148, praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens, praise him. Verse 5, let them praise the name of Yahweh. For he commanded, and they were created. Theologians like to use a Latin verb for this. They call it fiat creation. God created things simply by speaking the words, let it be. And the Latin word for that is fiat. It's fiat creation. God simply spoke into existence by command everything. God said, let there be light. And there was light. Let there be an expanse. And so there was expanse. There was an expanse. God said, let the dry land appear, and it was so. Let the earth sprout vegetation, and it was so. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, and it was so. Let the waters teem with waters of living creatures, swarms of living creatures, and they were created. Let the earth bring forth living creatures, and it was so. God speaks, and all these things are created simply with the command of his voice. All these things come to being, and they come into being with the full complexity of chemistry, physics, biology, with the depth of design that boggles our minds. That is the power of the Word of God. He created all things into existence, simply commanding them into existence. You know, there is, in very small trite, maybe a corny way in which we understand this. You know, I call it Siri. You know, some of you, maybe you have the Amazon appliance, it's called Echo. You know, for those of us that work in technology, we know that it's an impressive feat of engineering that can take a sound bite and convert it to text, interpret the text, understand my intent, and respond with usually some form of confirmation. Do you mean this, right? And then respond to whatever way I'm going to respond in natural human speech and execute some kind of a task. I mean, what it takes to run through that series of procedures, I mean, that took countless engineers, countless hours of hardware, software evolution, to reach what we can do, so that I could talk to my phone and say, Siri, give me directions to the nearest Walmart. And most of the times, it'll get it right. Once in a while, it'll confuse Rockland of California with Rockland of Massachusetts and point me to 2,000 miles away. Sometimes that happens. But most of the times, it's able to do what I say. And it's amazing. It really is amazing. But you know, that only came about through the effort of countless engineers, over countless hours, over countless experiments, through countless failures. Finally, we can have the convenience of saying, Echo, I want cereal. Well, we'll deliver it to you. Maybe in 2 days if you have Amazon Prime. It's amazing that we can speak and something happens. But you know, God didn't have to work so hard. He didn't need an army of engineers to be able to create an amoeba. He spoke. And with the full complexity of design and chemistry and physics and biology, everything that you've studied in school and way beyond that, God creates everything with that level of complexity and design, simply by commanding. Wow! That is our God. The psalmist goes on to say, He has also established them forever and ever. And what he means simply by this is that ever since God created what is in the heavens, they all still exist. God can account for every single angel he's ever created. Every single star, every single moon, every single, well, we only know of one sun. Sun, God has created. He accounts for every single one of them. And the sun, ever since day four of creation, has never ceased to run its course. The sun continues to appear every single morning and sets every single night without failure since day four of creation. How about the moon? Moon has never stopped orbiting the earth. It continues on faithfully, day after day, night after night. And so the psalmist says, he has established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. And all these things ought to praise God, because they were all created by the command of God's voice. You know, there's someone in the Bible that understands this authority of God's command and recognizes that those who are subject to that type of authority, they must submit themselves to the authority. And this is Gentile centurion we read about in Matthew 8. It's really an interesting story. Here's this Gentile centurion. He's a commander of 100 or more soldiers. And he has a servant. He has a servant who's undergoing some kind of scary illness. He's paralyzed. All of a sudden, the servant can't move. It's really scary when you think about it. And he knows that Jesus has healed many people. So he sends someone as his messenger to ask Jesus, come and heal my servant. And while his servant is in transit, he sends yet another messenger and says, you know, go to Jesus and tell him, never mind. Don't come. It occurred to me, Jesus, that you're a man of authority. And come to think of it, I know how authority works. I have soldiers under me, and I tell them, go do this, and it's done. I tell them, go there, and they go. There's no question. No soldier says, well, sir, have you also considered this other possibility? Maybe you haven't thought through this as well as you could have. Might I make a recommendation? Centurion says, no. I speak, and it's done. Why? Because I am a man of authority. And my soldiers do what I say. That's how it works. And he says, Lord Jesus, you're a man of authority. But you exercise authority in the realm of the world. You command nature. You command illnesses. And whatever you command, it's done. He says, simply say the word, and my servant will be healed. Jesus says, ah, finally, somebody who gets it. I haven't found anyone with this kind of faith in all of Israel. But this man gets it. When God speaks, it's done. When he decrees, it's going to be exactly as he said. And so it is with the sun, moon, and stars. So it is with the angels. So it is with the highest of heavens. So it is with the waters that are above the heavens. He commanded, they came into being. He decreed how they will fare. And that is the way it has been. And the psalmist calls all these things to praise him. Praise Yahweh. Praise him. He is your creator. Declare of his greatness and his excellencies. So verse 5 reads, let them praise the name of Yahweh. For he commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. You notice there in verse 5, it doesn't just simply say, let them praise God. It doesn't say that. He doesn't say that because the God who made the universe has a name. And so he specifically says, let them praise the name of Yahweh. Let them praise the name of Yahweh. Naming of things is a real interesting phenomenon when, with every single child that we've had, all five children, Corinne and I, during those 8 to 9 months, and we always discover pretty early that Corinne was expecting, we would consider what would we name this child. And all of you who are parents, you've all done that. You consider what you would like for the child to be like. You consider different people from history, maybe even people that live today. For many of us, we consider characters from the Bible. Sometimes we find an exhaustive list of names online somewhere, and we just kind of look through it all and go, nah, I don't like the sound of that, and then, you know, narrow it down and so on. We do that. I have a friend who, with his wife, they had this daughter, and they decided to name her Lucy. And, you know, they pored over naming of this daughter of theirs, and finally she's born, and they looked at her, and they said, well, we decided on Lucy, right? Right. And then they leave the hospital, and they decide, you know, the more we look at her, she just doesn't look like a Lucy. And so they rush back to the hospital, and they said, oh, is it too late? We don't want to name her Lucy anymore. We want to name her Ilana. And thankfully, the hospital hadn't submitted the papers yet, so they updated the papers and said, okay, sure enough, you're their parents. Her name is Ilana. We labor over naming of our children. It's important. We care about what this child is going to be like. We care about the circumstances in which the child came to be. We make extensive considerations before we name a child. And this happened with our parents, with us. And this happened with their parents and them. And you go back hundreds of iterations of this, and you get to Adam. Not thousands, by the way. It's hundreds of iterations, not thousands of iterations. And you arrive at Adam. And God makes Adam the namer of all other living creatures. How wondrous is that? So God creates Adam, and he says, I'm going to give you this great task of naming everything that I've created. Here we go, Adam. Here's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Look at this funky creature. You name it. You name it. And so out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Adam was the great namer of all other living creatures. Oh, but who named Adam? He didn't have a mom and dad. Who named Adam? God did. God considered what Adam is like. And he said, I'm going to pick a word that really captures what Adam is. He said, I'm going to name you Adam from the word Adama. Adama is the word for ground from which God gathers the dust of the earth and formed Adam. Now this becomes very telling, right? Because after the curse, Adam will go back into the ground, would it not? That's what happens to our bodies, right? Our bodies decompose. God says, I'm going to name you Adam. I've thought about this. In the same way that parents would think about their children, God says, Adam, you don't have a parent. You just have a creator. And I'm going to name you. I'm going to name you Adam. So then the question rises, well, who named God? Well, maybe after God named Adam, Adam said, okay, God, well, it's my turn. Let me name you. I'll return the favor. Not so. Not so. God has no source of origin. He is self-existing. And therefore, there is no other person who considered, oh, I wonder who this guy is going to be like, and came up with the name. No, not so. Not so with God. God gave himself a name. This is untrue of anything in the entire universe. Because only God has no source of origin. And so God gives himself a name. And what is that name? It is the name Yahweh. And the only way we know this is because God told us. And the recording of this name, the revelation of this name, is best captured there in Exodus chapter 3. And you know, this is a time when Moses, he says to God, God, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say, well, what is his name? What shall I say to them, God? And God said, this is what you tell them. You tell them, I am who I am. In the Hebrew, it's Ahe, Echye, Asher, Echye. And then God continues and he says, say this to the people of Israel. I am. And so he shortens it from Echye, Asher, Echye, I am who I am, to the shortened version, Echye, I am. He says, say to the people, I am has sent me to you. Then God says it further. He says, say this to the people of Israel. And then at this juncture, he breaks loose from the first person description, first person of the verb, I am, Echye, and he converts it to the third person, from which we get the word Yahweh. So he goes from Echye Asher Echye, which is I am who I am, he goes to the shortened version, which is I am, and then he says, you know, it would be silly if you tell them, I am has sent me. So he says, let's not do that. You take it to the third person. You tell them, he is has sent me. And thence came the word, the name for God, Yahweh. And God tells Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This, Yahweh, is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And this is what happens, because in the Old Testament, no less than 6,828 times, God is referred to as Yahweh. But you know, it's more than the sound of the word. It is what it means. God is who he is. God's name is I am who I am. That is, God owes his existence to no one else and nothing else. There is no cause for God. There is no beginning to God. There is no creator of God. He is self-existing and self-defining. John Piper writes about this. He says, you know, it's like this. Push back with me before there was any earth or any solar system or galaxies. In your mind, just if you can, push back to that time. Before anything ever existed, galaxies or universe at all, push back in your imagination to when there was only God. Then, if you can, push back behind God. Where did he come from? How did he get to be the way he is? He says, if you ask me how I got to be the way I am, John Piper, he says, I would answer that my father and mother gave me a set of genes, and they reared me a certain way, and I've been surrounded by thousands of influences in my environment, and that's how I got to be the way I am. But when we ask God how he got to be who he is, he answers, I am who I am. In other words, nobody gave me a set of genes. Nobody and no power brought me into existence or shaped my personality. I had no beginning. There is no reality outside of myself that did not come from me. And so there is no force or influence upon my character and power except what comes from within me and is controlled by me. I am utterly absolute. Behind me, there is no reality. God is self-existing and self-defining. He is the great I am. He is not like you and me. All of us here, we're all affected by our family, upbringing, education, friends, colleagues, career, associations, etc. But not so with God. Who is God is only defined within God himself. And that is who God is. And he gives us that name of his so that we would never, ever confuse him with any created being who is affected by the rest of creation. God says, no, you never confuse me with a creature. I am who I am. I am eternally self-existing, self-defining. You set me apart from all of creation. Call me Yahweh. And so he cannot and must not be reduced to an idol or any other conception of him. God must be defined by himself. No meditation, no yoga will reveal to us who God is. And this is why you're called evangel, what? Bible church. Because God made a revelation of himself. Because he is who he is, the only way to know him is for him to tell us who he is. Now, this brings up an interesting question. This is the name of God, Yahweh. If God's name is Yahweh, why is it that salvation is only found in the name of Jesus? Furthermore, in this psalm later on, it'll say that the name of Yahweh is exalted literally by itself. That is, there's only one name, and it's the name Yahweh, and it is exalted above everything else. But wait, I read in the Bible, in the New Testament, that it's the name of Jesus that is exalted above everything else. That it's at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And every tongue confess, right? So, what do we make of the name Jesus? The answer is really simple. And I've heard your pastor say this. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. He is God the Son, the second person of this very God whose name is Yahweh. The clearest indication of this is found in Matthew chapter 1, where the angel appears to Joseph and says, "Your wife Mary, the one that you're betrothed to, do not be afraid to take her as your wife, because that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." That's the way we pronounce it in English. In Hebrew, the name is Yeshua. There's a longer version, which is Yehoshua. For those of you that perhaps read the Korean Bible, or you're familiar with the Korean pronunciation, you've heard the name Yehoshua. That's where it comes from. Now, in the Old Testament, this name, Yeshua, Yehoshua, occurs. But it occurs in our translations as Joshua. So yes, the name Joshua and Jesus are the same name. Well, what is the meaning of the name? The meaning of Joshua, Yehoshua, Yeshua, Jesus, is Yahweh saves. The subject is Yahweh, the action is saves. Yahweh saves. Now hear the explanation given by the angel to Joseph. You shall name him Yehoshua, Yahweh saves, because it is he who will save his people from their sins. Who is the subject of saving? It's the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who is uniquely named Yahweh saves, because it is he. He, Yahweh, who saves his people from their sins. Jesus is Yahweh. Romans 10 verse 9 tells us, if anyone confesses with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in his heart that God raised him from the dead, he will be saved. Several verses later in verse 13, Paul quotes Joel chapter 2 and he says, and let all who name the name of the Lord, all who name the name of the Lord will be saved. You know what the word for Lord is there in Joel chapter 2? It's Yahweh. You know what that means? When Paul said, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, he is talking about the name of whom? Jesus. It is in the name of Jesus, who is Yahweh revealed specifically as a Savior, so that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord Yahweh, you will be saved. this is John's testimony. The apostle John, as he comes to the end of his gospel, he says, I write these things to you so that you would know that he, Jesus, he's the Christ, the Son of God. And you know, by the time you get to that chapter in the Gospel of John, you have no confusion about what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. Jesus is equal to God the Father. To see Jesus is to see the Father. To hear what Jesus has to say is to hear the words of the Father. If you would, go back to the very beginning of the book. He is the Logos, the Word of God. He is the Word of God who was God. Jesus is Yahweh. Praise the name of Yahweh. That is to say, praise the name of Jesus, Yahweh who saves. This is the call of the psalmist. Praise Yahweh. And from our vantage point of having the full revelation of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we know Yahweh who revealed to himself as the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who is called Yahweh saves. And he is the subject. He is the God who saves. He is Yahweh. The psalmist here really gives us one reason so far to praise him. And it's because he created all things. He created all things. We owe our existence to him. That means everything about us, we owe our existence to the Lord. I think of it this way. Karina's mom, the kid's grandma, she is terribly generous. And she's always giving them things, buying them things, and she just goes over the top every time. It's like Christmas every time she comes. I have a friend whose mother, the children's grandmother, he has children. They just shower upon the kids' gifts. And many of them, even the cars that they drive, was really the generosity of their parents. So I think of it this way. Imagine when you have a mother, grandmother, that generous, and she's the one who bought you the van. Okay, maybe some of you don't have a van, that's okay. A sedan, okay, in which you drove to church this morning. And you know, and she's the one who paid for all the books that the children get to read and be able to exercise, being able to read. And she's the one who bought them the clothes that they wear this morning. She's the one who bought the shoes that they're wearing and walking on this morning. Could you imagine if those children arrive with their grandma, but before grandma is able to get out of the car, they quickly get out of the car and they slam the door on her. And they step into church, they sit in the pews. We're kind of sparsely seated here, but let's just imagine it's packed here. And they don't save room for their grandma. They sit there, they go through the day, they act like their grandma doesn't exist. They don't speak of the greatness of their grandma, how generous she's been. And they go through the day, and they don't tell their friends, hey, see these shoes? My grandma got them for me. He just says, see these shoes? Aren't they great? Don't you love this shirt? But they don't boast about the grandma who gave it to them. I'll tell you, if that was my children, they're going to learn a big lesson. In fact, my children will look upon their sibling who is behaving that way, and on that day, they will be absolutely disgusted by their behavior, by their failure to acknowledge their grandma for her great generosity. Because all day long, they benefited from their grandma and all that she's given them. In fact, they were able to read from the hymnal or the words that were projected here and sing the songs because grandma's the one who got them the books so they can learn vocabulary and be able to read. Look, all day long they were indebted to their grandma. And you know, they fail to acknowledge her for her generosity and go about their day as though she doesn't exist and not tell of her great love for them. That is a heinous, disgusting sin against her. Folks, brothers and sisters, we breathe, eat, and live in the world that God has created every day. We are His creatures. If the angels must praise the name of the one who is the great I Am, the one and only Creator, and all that is in the heavens that God's created, they ought to worship God. And even those things that our eyes can't see, all that God's created, they ought to worship God. Look, we of all beings whom God has created to know Him, to have mouths that can speak of His glory, that have brains that can understand and grasp who He is, how much more should we boast about our God? How much more should we boast and glorify the God who is so generous to us, giving us everything we need every single day? The psalmist will get to us here in the second part. But brothers and sisters, we are indebted to God to praise Him, to acknowledge Him for His greatness, and to declare of His greatness. Yes, we do that when we gather together. But it should go beyond that. The praise of our great God, the praise of our great God should pervade our homes, to pervade our life day after day. There should never cease to be some song in our heads, in our tongues, on our tongues, declaring of God's great worth. Not a moment passes by when you don't experience the goodness and the kindness of God. You are His creature. You live in His world. I am His creature. I live in His world. And to fail to praise Him is a heinous, disgusting sin against the God who's given us everything. So the psalmist says, praise Him. Praise Him. I know you're busy, but praise Him. Make it a priority. Sing together, read together, recite together, come up with your own expressions of God's great worth. I'll praise Him. He is worthy. And because He created, because He commanded, and they were created, let them praise the great name of the one who created all things, Yahweh. I am who I am. Let's pray. God, help us to grasp and deeply know in our souls that we are Your creatures. That we did not create ourselves, that we do not go on breathing and living every day because we originated from ourselves and we can sustain ourselves. No. We live and breathe and have our being each and every day because of You. We were created because You willed it, because You commanded it. We as a human race and every single one of us as individuals, we were created by You. Oh, how worthy You are. Everything about us, our intelligence, our skills, our relationships, our abilities, everything about us is a gift from You. All that we have because of You. Oh, how worthy You are to be praised. sorry that we don't praise you as often as we should. We ought to never cease thinking of something wonderful you've done, something wonderful you're doing, and never cease to praise your great name. Help us to, again and again, remember and reflect upon this truth. You commanded and we were created. We exist to praise your great name. That you are God, you are Yahweh, and you are not like us, and we are your creatures. Oh Father, help us. Oh God the Spirit, work in us to know you and see you for who you are all the more. And that we would evermore praise you as we ought. We pray that you would use us as tools to draw others also to be worshipers who worship you in spirit and in truth. To use us to let others also come to know you as their God, forgiven through the blood of Christ, having the sweet relationship with you, the God who made the heavens and the earth. Help us to be those worshipers who declare of how great you are. Day in, day out, with our children, with our spouses, with those around us, that we would declare of great worth, of your great worth. Thank you for this time together. Help us to meditate upon these words from your word, from your book, and that we would know you as you have revealed yourself to us all the more deeply. We pray this for your glory. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.